The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Here ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Ian. And you may have noticed, if you were looking at your bulletin, that the version that Ian was reading from was a little different from what we have here. And that would be my fault, because I must have relayed to Ian a different translation. But hopefully you were able to follow along and could see the parallel, okay? Well, with that reading that Ian just read for us, we come essentially to the midpoint of the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippian church. And you could also argue, I think, that we have come not just to the midpoint, but to the high point of this letter, that Paul's really putting, you could say, a solid crease right down the middle of the letter itself, and he's putting a solid crease right down the middle of his message to the church. In other words, in these 11 verses, he is laying down, you could say, a very bold and critical assertion. Okay, and so for that reason, as we unpack this, for that reason, what I would love for us to do is to linger there, not just this week, but next week as well. So we are going to circle back around to this very same passage when we meet here next Sunday. And not just that, but we're going to circle back around to the very same sermon title. And if you look at page 6 in your worship guide there, you'll see that this message is entitled The Death of Self and the Surpassing Life of Christ. And so for this morning, generally speaking, we're going to camp out in the first part of that title, The Death of Self. And then next week, as we come back around to it, we'll lean into the second part of that title, The Surpassing Life of Christ. So this morning, we've got death. And then next Sunday, we've got life. What do you say? Does that sound good? Sounds kind of scary, actually, doesn't it? Sounds scary to me. And it's not even Halloween yet, guys, but we're getting warmed up, I guess. So, but no, I mean, it's not that simple, of course. It never is, right? There will be carryover between these two things from one message to the other. Hopefully this morning will not be a lifeless time together. I'm praying that it won't be. Life is always our main goal, I promise you that. But as we'll hopefully see this morning, death is an inevitable stop on the road to life, right? And Paul, he's no stranger to this. He's no stranger to death. So here's what we're going to be looking at together this morning. Three things. It's always three things, right? Why is it always three things? How come? Because three's a charm, right? Hopefully it's not, you know, three strikes, you're out. So three things, okay? The first thing that we're going to consider together is the dead end of self-righteousness. The second thing that we'll consider together is the dead weight of self-righteousness. And then lastly, thirdly, we'll consider the death of self-righteousness. So the dead end, the dead weight, and the death of self-righteousness. So beginning with the dead end of self-righteousness. And we'll spend a bit of time here. Something to notice straight off in this passage is just how it is. It is just chock full of contrast. Did you guys notice that? There's just a load of contrast here. There's the contrast of death and life that I've already mentioned, which is not actually said outright. It's not said explicitly, but implicitly. It's all over the place. It's all over this passage. But notice the contrasting images and ideas that Paul does bring across here. He contrasts gain with loss. He contrasts the flesh with the spirit. He contrasts law-based righteousness with faith-based righteousness. He contrasts what he describes as garbage or rubbish with something that he describes as being of supreme and surpassing value. And there are a couple of other ones that I could mention as well. But one of them that may be hard to pick up on here is his contrast of commendable leaders and uncommendable leaders. And the reason that it might be hard to pick up on that is because it's not all contained in this passage. But if you guys were here with us last week, then maybe you'll recall that we primarily focused in our last week's passage on the commendable leadership. As Paul was commending to us Timothy and Epaphroditus, their devotion to Christ and their burden-bearing love for the church, right? But now, coming into this passage, he begins with this very sharp warning. Look back at verse 1 with me. My brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. And then right here in verse 2, bang. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. So, wow. So almost out of nowhere, Paul's suddenly all worked up. And he is. He's worked up. And he's throwing around some pretty intense language here, more intense than we might realize. It doesn't carry over as well into the English. But, who's he talking about? He doesn't tell us outright, but in his own special way, Paul's colorfully describing them to us, very colorfully describing them to us. And it's within this description that Paul really begins to build up and build upon and to deliver this bold and critical assertion that he's making. He begins to very provocatively, through his own experience, tell us what the gospel really is, what it is objectively, okay? But who are these dirty dogs that he's talking about? Who are they? Or who might they be, anyways, if we don't know for sure? And what most scholars tend to think is that these folks, more than likely, that they would have been of Jewish heritage, just like Paul, okay, that they would have told you that they had faith in Christ, just like Paul, but they would have held to many Jewish practices that Paul no longer held to. And some refer to this group of individuals as Judaizers, okay? And basically, they would have seen obedience to the Mosaic law, to the law of Moses, as this absolutely essential thing to go along with faith in Christ. So we're talking about practices such as circumcision, for instance, which Paul mentions here and which actually serves as a big clue as to who it is that he might be talking about. But an important distinguishing characteristic of these individuals, of these Judaizers, is that they likely would have insisted that all Christian people should strictly observe these laws. Everybody. Anybody who's calling on Christ, including non-Jewish individuals within the church. You know, that if they wanted to really consider themselves like real deal, dyed-in-wool, card-carrying Christians that they would need to adhere to these things. That would have been their opinion. But this did not gel with Paul. This did not gel with Paul's experience and his understanding of what the gospel was really about. And so this is where his death narrative, if I can call it that, begins to take form. And there would be, honestly, no better person than Paul himself to take on this particular issue head on. Because this was right in Paul's wheelhouse. Paul had been there. Paul had done that. Because he knew. He knew what these folks were driving at. What were they driving at, by the way? What they were driving at was righteousness. That's what they were concerned with. It was more than mere practice. It was more than mere policy. What they were really after at the bottom was righteousness. So, okay, what do I mean by that? What are we talking about when we talk about righteousness? And there's nothing too coded about it. When we talk about righteousness, we're literally talking about being right. We're literally talking about being within the truth, being in harmony with what is right, being in harmony with the truth. Or to put it in the language of Paul's day, to put it in the language of the Jewish people, for them it would have meant to be doing or to have done all that one could do in order to be right with God. To be, to use some of their language, to be ritualistically clean. To be keeping the law faultlessly. To be in harmony with the rightness, or you could say the righteousness of God. Now for you and me, that might not gel with us. That might not, flow with our contemporary situation, our language. This might sound a bit different to us, but it comes from the very same mentality. It comes from the very same impulse that was driving these folks who Paul refers to here as dogs. And please catch this part, okay? The very same mentality that Paul is highlighting here and that he's sharply warning against, it is still alive and well. It's still alive and well in 2018. It's alive and well out there. It's alive and well in here. And it's the mentality and the impulse that says, hey, check it out. Because I do A, B, and C, because I subscribe to E, F, and G, I'm right. And those who say and do as I do and say, those who are in harmony with me, my peeps, okay, they're right too. And so together, we're the right ones. We're the righteous ones. But you've got to toe the party line. You've got to pay your dues. Or this mentality or impulse might say this: if only I could do A, B, and C. If only I could be in greater harmony with this group of people that I identify myself with, who say and do E, F, and G, then maybe I would be right. Then maybe I would be righteous. And so it's up to us. It's up to our, clear-headed group over here. But more to the point, at the end of the day, if I'm honest with myself, it's actually up to me. It rests upon me. My group has got the right alphabet, as far as I can tell. And so now perhaps if I can sing their tune the right way, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, if I can do that, then maybe, just maybe, I'll be all right. Maybe I will be right. Maybe I will be righteous. And this particular group of individuals was saying, you're not singing the right song. That's not how it goes. That's what this group was saying. And in so many words, what Paul is saying here is, to hell with your song. And I mean that quite literally. To hell with your song. And a really important thing to point out here is that Paul, although it may seem like it, he isn't on a smear campaign here, okay? Because I don't want to give the impression that he is. He isn't on a smear campaign here. Not really. Not in the way that you and I might think of a smear campaign. Like, think about this. Right now, I think we would all agree, we find ourselves in, perhaps, one of the most polarizing times of any of our own lifetimes. We live in very polarizing times right now. And it comes with these endless smear campaigns that essentially say, we're the right ones, and they're the wrong ones. We're walking in the truth. We've got the right ideas. Follow us. We know the way. They don't. Poor fools that they are. We're the right ones. We're the righteous ones. And so this right here, it may seem like Paul, you know, kind of contending with these folks, it may seem like two factions who are doing this, and that Paul's just on one side of the argument, casting his stones and beating his chest, but that's actually not what he's doing here. That's not what Paul's doing here. He's after something so much bigger and so much deeper than the kind of petty arguments that you might be thinking of. And as a matter of fact, rather than trying to smear and alienate this particular group of individuals, he's actually trying to build a case against smearing, against alienation altogether. He's trying to uncover and dismantle this entire impulse that we've got, that's within all of us, that leads to these endless factions and schisms, you know, like segregationalism and sectarianism and elitism and all the other isms that go along with this stuff. And he begins to pull the curtain back by highlighting his own history with elitism. Like I said, he's familiar with this stuff. He begins to pull the curtain back by revealing his own history with alienating smear campaigns. All right. Look back at verse 3 with me. He says, "For it is we who are the circumcision, who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence." If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, guess what? I have more, is what Paul's saying here. And one by one, Paul begins to lay out his credentials. He begins to lay out the ways in which he has carefully, throughout his life, towed the party line and paid his union dues, all right? Verse 5, and he did it like an all-star. Verse 5, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church." So this is one of his previous smear campaigns right here that he's mentioning. A smear campaign of righteousness. "As for righteousness based on the law, faultless." Now granted, to our ears, this may sound like a strange set of credentials that he's laying out. Okay, maybe we don't really identify with what he's talking about here. And so it might not sound super impressive to you, but in the context, man, was it ever. Big time, okay? These were big credentials that Paul was laying out here. He was essentially saying, from day one, I was on the right track. I was born among the right people. I went to the right schools, okay? I was at the top of my class. I was more ambitious than all the rest of them. I had all the right boxes, and I checked every last one of them off. I was living the dream, baby, is what Paul's saying. I was living the dream. I was building the perfect legacy. I was right. I was one of the righteous ones, one of the most righteous ones. You think you're impressive? Man, you should have seen me. I was something else, okay? But then what does he say? Verse 7, he says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." So he walks through his impressive rock star resume that he's got here, and he says, "This was my story on the road to righteousness. And knowing what I know now, let me just tell you something. In the grand scheme of things, all of this, All of my credentials, all my accolades, all of my big achievements, all of my check boxes, all of my impressive performance, all of my attempts to build a righteousness upon my own back, a righteousness of my very own, all of it, it had me on a dead-end road. It had me on a dead-end road. My cherry finish was spit-shined, and my engine was purring, and there were intriguing signs along the way beckoning me to move forward and keep going, but that road was leading nowhere. It was a ghost highway. Have you ever been to a NASCAR race? This is the part where I maybe offend some people, okay? You guys, has anybody ever been here to? Now you don't want to raise your hand now that I said that. Okay, let's just pretend maybe you have been to a NASCAR race. I've been to one, and I'm just going to say, I don't need to go back, okay? I don't need to go back. Sorry, race car fans. Around and around and around they go, and when they're going to stop, nobody knows. They just keep going. Where are they going? They just keep going around and around in the same loop, and that's what Paul was doing. He was looping around. He was stuck in the performance loop, and it was getting him nowhere fast, like NASCAR. Why? Why is it a dead-end road? Why is it a dead-end road, this performance loop? And inherently, I think that we all know why. We've all experienced the promise and the disappointment of a righteousness that's built upon our own backs. Let me just say that again. We've all experienced the promise and the disappointment of a righteousness that's built upon our own backs. I mean, how many times, think about this, how many times have you eagerly and ambitiously set out on the self-improvement highway only to find yourself broken down on the side of the road? Disillusioned, disappointed, you know? Kind of like, I'm better than this. I'm better than this. That was my last setback. Enough's enough. This time I really mean it. I'm going to straighten up and fly right. I'm going to make something of myself. I'm going to fulfill my own ideal. I'm going to do it. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. You guys know this. Do you guys read this book as a kid? The Little Engine That Could? It's a cute book. And here's the thing. You think you can? Maybe you can. All right? Maybe you can get over the next few hills. Maybe you can do it with gusto, okay? But there is a hill that you and I cannot get over, all right? And it does not matter how impressive you are, okay? For all of Paul's impressiveness, if you were to pop his hood and take a look, you would find out why. You would find out that he was not as impressive as he thought he was. You would find out that he was not as impressive as he appeared to be on the outside, just like none of us are. None of us are as impressive as we think we are. Sorry to burst your bubble. None of us are as impressive as we present ourselves to be on the outside. It's always worse on the inside. You guys know this. We've all got some bad wiring under the hood. We're all hobbling around this loop. Okay? And when writing to the Galatian church, Paul refers to this NASCAR performance loop that I'm talking about. He talks about it as a curse. He calls it a curse. In chapter 3, Galatians, he says, "For as many are of the works of the law," other versions say, "rely upon the works of the law, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man," there's that word righteous, "the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." And I think that you could go so far as to say, the one who practices them shall live by them, or die by them. Shall live or die by them. In other words, if the road to righteousness is paved upon your performance, if that's the way to get there, then you've got to take it. You've got to take it all the way there. All or nothing. pass or fail. And so this is why Paul is suddenly getting really worked up, okay? Because he knows. He's been there, all right? He knows better. He knows that this is a raw deal. He knows that they are selling a bill of goods. He knows it's a dead-end road. And in the face of their pyramid scheme, this is what he says. All that I gained on that road, all of it, I consider it all loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own built upon my own back that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And so Paul tells us that the road of self-righteousness, a righteousness that's paved upon our own performance, it is a dead-end road. And along with that, or implied in that, he also tells us that it comes with a whole load of weight. Dead weight. Dead weight. But whatever were gains to me then, now I consider them a loss for the sake of Christ. I consider them garbage. Useless, burdensome, dead weight. We got any backpackers in the house? Backpacking, you know, like going on a long-term backpacking trip in the mountains. If you ever go backpacking in the mountains for a few days, you ever done that? Only to realize that you brought way too much stuff with you. You've got more than you need. It's a refining process. You need a couple of trips to kind of sort it out, and then you can kind of get yourself squared away. But those first few trips can be rough. I can remember my first few times out and having to come to the hard realization that what I thought was so special that I brought along, what I thought was so absolutely essential, was actually irrelevant. That it was needless, and that it wasn't just irrelevant. It was weighing me down. It was hindering my progress. It was raining on my parade. And that's precisely what this native self-righteousness impulse does to us. It weighs us down. It's dead weight. It's garbage. We want to be impressive, don't we? We want to be impressive. We want to appear polished. We want the accolades. We want the acceptance. And so we give ourselves a little bit of a spit shine, right? And we head out for a few laps around the performance loop, and around and around and around we go. And where and when we'll get off, I don't know. So think about this. Let me just give a couple examples to try to tie this to reality for you. Parenting, okay? And so in your mind, if being right and having it together, and being impressive means being the perfect parent, then you will live and die by that assertion, okay? And the weight of it will be on your back. And if you falter in it, if you fail in it, if you fail to live up to your own set of parenting standards, or if others find you to be unimpressive as a mom, or as a dad, or find your kids to be less than impressive, then you'll die by that standard. The weight of it will crush you. And here's the thing, it may not just crush you, it may crush your kids too. How about this? If in your mind, if being right in the world comes down to being accepted among, enrolling with the cool kids, being inside that particular clique, if that's what it's all about, then you'll rise and fall accordingly. You'll live and die based on that assertion, and the weight of it will be upon your back. Or, if being right to you means having all the right answers, and seeming as though you've got all of your intellectual and your philosophical and your theological ducks in a row, then you'll live and die by that assertion. And the weight of it will be upon your back. Or how about this? If your sense of worth is built upon your career achievements, your trajectory, your educational trajectory, your vocational trajectory, if that's what validates you, and if that's what affirms you, then you'll live or die on that stretch of the racetrack. Okay? And check this out. What happens when the race is over? and it's time to retire. And some of you are retired among us. Then what? In other words, to steal an image from Paul for a moment here, what dogs you? What dogs are nipping at your heels? Or to steal another animal allusion, what kind of monkeys have you got on your back? What are you looking to tell you that you're right? What is your justifying principle? Where do you find your righteousness at the end of the day? And notice what Paul points to is the true mark of the Philippian church. The thing that makes them, in Paul's mind, real deal, dyed-in-wool, card-carrying Christians. Look back at verse 3 with me. He says, "For it is we who are the circumcision." In other versions, by the way, it says, "For it is we who are the true circumcision." And that's actually helpful. "For it is we who are the true circumcision," Paul says, "we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." In other words, we don't bear the weight of our own righteousness. Our boast is not in ourselves. Our boast is in Christ. We stand upon his performance, not our own. We recognize and gladly embrace the reality that he himself and by himself bore the full weight of our sin, and not just that, but he bore the full weight of what was required perfectly. And this is interesting to me. There's this interesting play of words that Paul uses here. When he refers to these folks as being dogs, we might think of that in one particular way, but I don't know that Paul exactly means it in the same way that we might think. In other words, he isn't just saying these lowlifes, the way that we might use the word dog. He's actually stealing a word from them. He's stealing a word from this group of people, because if a Jewish person at that time talked about someone as being a dog, they were referring to a non-Jewish person. They were referring to what the Bible often calls a Gentile. And to be more specific, they would be referring to the fact that these individuals over here, this group, they were ritualistically unclean. Okay? They were not right. You like my quotes here with my thing here? That works good. They were not right. Okay? They hadn't performed the right practices to render them righteous. And so, as an interesting turn of a phrase here, Paul essentially says, you guys have got it backwards. You guys are actually the dogs. It's you guys. Because you've not been made ritualistically clean, truly ritualistically clean by the blood of Christ. And then he says, we're the true circumcision, not because we've outperformed you guys. I mean, you get that it's not this tit for tat. He's like, we're the true circumcision, not because we've outperformed you guys. We haven't. We have not outperformed. We've sorely underperformed. But it's because we have come to realize that we've got no performance of real substance to really bring to the table, and we are in deep need of the performance of Christ. That's why we're the true circumcision. That's why we're not dogs. So the road of self-righteousness is a dead-end road that is fraught with crushing dead weights all along the way. And so the bold and critical assertion that Paul is laying bare here is that in the death and life of Christ, we encounter the death of self-righteousness. The death of self-righteousness. And so all of the self-righteousness games that I was playing, Paul says, I consider them garbage now, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God. On the basis of faith, on the basis of simple trust, simple, pure trust. Trust in the object of faith, not trust in my ability to conjure up the faith that I need, but my trust is in the object of my faith. To do what's needed. Robert Farrar Capon, an Episcopal priest and chef, he captured the death of the self-righteousness performance trap. he captures the death of it really well. He said this, trust him. Trust him. And when you have done that, you are living the life of grace. No matter what happens to you in the course of that trusting, no matter how many waverings you may have, no matter how much heaviness and sadness your lapses, vices, indispositions, and bratty whining may cause you, you believe simply that somebody else, by his death and resurrection, has made it all right, has made it all righteous. And you just say thank you and shut up, is what he says. And then he says, the whole slop closet full of mildewed performances, which is all you have to offer, is simply your death. It is Jesus who is your life. End quote. And in setting us free from this dead-end road of self-righteousness, he removes the burden of performance. He removes the burden of performance so that instead of performing, you know, on the stage, make believe, we can really live. We can simply serve from a posture of love because we no longer need to earn our acceptance. We've got it. We have his favor. We have his delight in Christ. Let me just end with this quote, if I could, and then I'll pray. And as I read it, listen, all right? This comes from Henry Nouwen, a Dutch priest and writer from a generation ago. And he's talking about voices. And I think that he's talking about voices that we hear within ourselves, all right? Dogs, sometimes, that are nipping at our heels. And so as I read this quote, just think for yourself, which voice do I hear most? Which voice do I hear? Which voice do I really listen to? He says, many voices ask for our attention. There is a voice that says, prove that you are a good person. Another voice says, you'd better be ashamed of yourself. There also is a voice that says, nobody really cares about you. And one that says, be sure to become successful, popular, and powerful. But underneath all these often very noisy voices is a still small voice that says, you are my beloved. My favor rests on you. That's the voice we need most of all to hear. Father, we need to hear your voice. And so I pray for myself and I pray for my dear friends here that you would speak to us, that you would give us ears to truly hear your voice calling us to yourself, that we could see with clear eyes the performance trap, and that we could then look up and see Christ who has performed for us so winsomely, so sacrificially, so gracefully, so mercifully, so substantially, so completely, that we can just throw ourselves upon him and find our true selves. And so, God, would you speak to us? Give us ears to hear your voice. Would your voice not be so small and still? Would it be louder than the other voices, we pray? In Jesus' name, amen.